I am sure thankful that I don't have to wait an entire year until next Easter to see so many of these faces again. I'm glad I worship with people that every first day of the week, if they're able, they come to honor this risen Lord that Wally read to us about and that we've prayed in His name. I trust that our time together has been exercised in a true spirit, so that His name is honored and that we'll be strengthened. We encourage everyone to give attention to the lesson this morning, and if when we're finished you have any questions about anything I say, you feel free to ask me about that. Just write you some notes as I'm teaching, and then you can ask those questions when we're finished if the Lord is willing. Here are three passages that we have on the slide that talk about God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, this Lord and Master that we have just honored in this memorial. In Mark 16, before He died, He was with His apostles, and He commissioned them to go preach this good news that we have been singing about and rejoicing in this morning. And then He said this, "He who has believed that good news, that gospel, and has been baptized, shall be saved." Two requirements that He set forth, faith and baptism, and on the foundation of that faith in who He is and what He did. Later, the apostles began preaching that message just shortly after that. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were gathered for their feast, Peter stood up and preached that gospel. They realized they needed that salvation that was in Him because they had denied Him, in fact, had Him crucified. And so they asked, "What do we need to do?" And so here was His answer. "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so first there's Christ Himself saying you've got to believe and be baptized to be saved. And then one of the chosen ambassadors saying a very similar thing. You've got to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the book of Acts in chapter 22, you have another man who became an ambassador for Christ, although he at one time was a disbeliever and an opponent of Jesus Christ. But he saw Jesus Christ on a road where he was going to find those who confessed His name to persecute them. He not only saw Him, but he heard His voice. And he asked them the question, "What must I do, Lord?" He said, "You go to Damascus and you'll be told what you must do." He was already a believer. He was already penitent. And when he got there, God sent a man to him by the name of Ananias. This man had been praying for 3 days. But Ananias said, "Get up or arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So in these three passages that we have read, we see that baptism from the mouth of our Lord, from the mouth of Peter, His apostle, as well as the other apostles that were there teaching on that day, and from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of your New Testament letters. Baptism plays a prominent and important and vital role in being able to enjoy the blessings that Christ came to provide to mankind. The book of Genesis presents the fact that you have an adversary. You've never seen him, but he exists. He existed in that first garden. And it's been his effort from that day to this to cause men not to trust what God says and not to do what God says. And so maybe he cannot keep people from hearing about baptism. But one thing he can do and he tries to do is twist that truth and make men believe error about baptism. He doesn't want men to enjoy the forgiveness of sin, the salvation that He offers through faith, repentance, and baptism. And so their error promoted in the religious world. And it's not going to be because you see this demon in a red suit with horns and a tail. He's going to promote that error through men standing in a pulpit like I am right here today. He's going to promote that error through books that have been written that set forth the creed of a denomination. He's going to set forth that error in the institutes that are designed to train men to preach, called seminaries. And so we need to be on guard against the error that he promotes, and we're going to look at some of the errors about baptism as time will permit us this morning, and see if we can understand the difference in the error and the truth. One of the reasons people today say you do not have to be baptized to be saved. Jesus said, believe and be baptized. If you do, you'll be saved. People say you need to believe, but you do not have to be baptized to be saved because of the story that occurs in the gospel. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember there were two other men with him. And one of them, one of the thieves, both of them at first were blaspheming Jesus, but one of them did repent and said, ask him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And so Jesus told that man, today you will be with me in paradise. That man was forgiven. And he could enjoy heaven. But he sure wasn't baptized after he repented. He was on the cross, and that's where he died. And then when he died, he went to be with Jesus in paradise. So the point is, if that man simply believed, and Jesus said he would be saved, then it cannot be true that baptism is a requisite for men to be saved today. Let's examine that and see if it's true according to Scripture. First of all, people assumed that man was not baptized. I said he was not baptized after he repented on the cross, which is correct. But he may have been baptized previously. Because you read in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 5 and 6 that John was baptizing, and all of Jerusalem and the region round about Jerusalem and the Jordan were going to John and being baptized by him. And they were confessing their sins. And if people weren't interested in repenting, John wasn't interested in baptizing them. And they were told to repent and be baptized and to believe the gospel. This man could have been in that crowd. I don't know how many thousands were baptized by John. And we learn as we read the rest of the New Testament that once a person is baptized, if they're baptized correctly, and later they go back into sin, they do not have to be baptized again. They just need to repent. Maybe this man was in that boat. I do not know. But to say, here's a case of a man who was saved because he wasn't baptized is something we do not know. He may have been baptized with a penitent heart for the forgiveness of sins because that's why John was baptizing. So that's the fallacy in the thinking of this statement. But here's a very important fact. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16 and 17, the writer said very clearly, where a covenant is. Now, you've got a Bible that if you look on the first page, it'll say New Testament. Testament and covenant in the Bible, same thing. So, I've been reading from the covenant, the New Testament, that promises salvation on these conditions. The condition of believing, repenting, and being baptized. But the Hebrew writer said here, where a covenant is, there of necessity must be the death of the one who made it. That's any covenant that God makes with man that provides forgiveness of sin. There must be the death of a covenant victim that God accepts in the place of the person who is guilty. Note verse 17, a covenant is valid only when, now this verse says when men are dead, you've got a footnote there in the margin, If you're reading one with a margin, it just says over the dead. That is the covenant victim, whatever that may be. In this case, it was Christ. And so it's valid only when the person that was going to ratify, make that covenant valid by his death, only after they died. In this case, that was Jesus. For it is never enforced while the one who made it, that is, made it valid, lives. So when Jesus died, the covenant I read from that required belief and baptism for the remission of sins, Mark 16, or repentance and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, or telling a penitent believer he had to be baptized to wash away his sins in Acts 22, that covenant was not in effect when Jesus and that thief was on the cross. So I can't determine the salvation of someone under the covenant by someone who was not under the covenant. He wasn't. And so, however Christ chose to save that man, that's his business. We just partook of some fruit of the vine. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "This is my blood of the covenant." That is, his death ratified that covenant. So that's a fallacy in appealing to a man before the covenant was ratified as a plan for our salvation when we live under the covenant that was ratified by the death of Jesus. There's another consideration. This man, if he was a thief, was forgiven by Jesus. He was not a pattern for any other thief. He lived under a different covenant. If you open your Bible to the very front, it will say Old Testament. God made a covenant with the Jewish nation. You can read about it in the first five books of the Bible. And in that covenant, he set up a priesthood, men who would intercede for man before God. And they would offer sacrifices. And there were certain things that people had to do when they sinned in order for the priest to be able to offer a sacrifice that they might be forgiven. Look over in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. So this book has to do with the work of these priests and the sacrifices that they had to offer and the things men had to do to be able to find the forgiveness that God would offer, which was really looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ. But in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery. Now what do? You're a robber, you're a thief. What do? You're sorry. You want to straighten up. You want to get right with God. Note down at verse 4. Then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery and what he got by extortion or the deposit which was entrusted to him. So he's got to restore what he stole. So, first of all, then verse 6. He'll bring to the priest his guilt offering, a ram without defect from the flock. And then verse 7, the priest will make atonement. The word atonement has to do with something that God accepts in place of your guilt. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. Back then, the lamb foreshadowed that, or these animals did. But in order to have that atonement, the man, first of all, he's got to go find out where he put that stuff he stole and give it back. Bring this animal to the priest, and a sacrifice has to be made. This man on the cross didn't do that. He couldn't do that. So tomorrow, you know, here Jesus died on this day. Tomorrow, another Jewish man was a thief, who is a thief. So, you know, I don't have to return what I stole. Because that guy didn't. I don't have to offer a sacrifice because that guy didn't. No, that's not true. Or if there was a man before the cross footstool. He said, oh, that guy got saved. I don't have to restore what I sold because he didn't. He's not a pattern for any other thief or any other man. Jesus is the judge. And if the judge decides, you know, you run a stop sign or you run a red light or you're speeding, and an officer stops you and gives you a ticket. He's doing what his job is. You have violated the law. You go before the judge and you explain the circumstances. Maybe you was rushing to the hospital to see one of your relatives. He says, I won't hold the debt against you. I will not convict you for your guilt. He has the right to do that. Your friend doesn't. Your family doesn't. The judge does. In this case, the judge was on another cross. And he said, today you'll be in paradise. Now, if you run that red light or speeding ticket and you go to the judge and he says, okay, I'm going to let you off. Tomorrow, can your friend run that red light or go speeding? He gets a ticket. He goes before the judge. He said, hey, you let my friend off. You got to let me off. What were you doing? Oh, I was just speeding. You think you're going to get off? No, you're still guilty. And so this man is not a pattern for anybody. You have another case, we'll not read it for sake of time, in 2 Chronicles 30, where people did something that was not according to the law they were under. But in this one case, it was accepted. We've got to be careful of taking those exceptions and making them the pattern and the rule. But that's what's been done with the thief on the cross. What I want to know is, what is the plan, not for a fellow hanging on a cross with the judge being hung, nailed to the cross right beside him, for how men are saved. I want to know what the law is for all men of all time, including people in the United States of America, in 2025. I've got that in Matthew chapter 28. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, all authority is given to me. And he's talking about the authority to say who's saved and who's lost and what the requirements are. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. So not just the guy on the cross. All the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So here was the plan. They were to make believers, disciples. And these disciples then, when they were penitent, were to be baptized. Now they enter into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not something the preacher says. It's a new relationship with God. But it's conditioned on baptism. It's for all the nations. And Jesus said, I'll be with you to the end of the age or the end of the world. This is the plan for all time since that time. Over in Mark chapter 15, where we began a while ago, Jesus had died, he had risen. And then he said in verse 15 to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. That's universal, isn't it? That includes you and you and you and me. And he says, he who has believed, number one, and has been baptized, number two, shall be saved. He didn't say, he who believed is saved, and he can be baptized later. He said he who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And so this is an era that Satan has foisted upon the world through religious teachers, through religious books. But it's not what the Word of God teaches. Do not depend upon the thief on the cross when you meet God in judgment. Here's another error. There are churches today that say you ought to be baptized. In fact, you can't be a member of that church unless you're baptized. But that same church will tell you it is not something that's necessary for you to be saved. Well, then what does it have to do with salvation? They will say that baptism is a symbol or a sign or a figure that you've already been saved. And so, since you have already been saved, now you can be baptized and enter this denomination. That's a very popular view that's held by millions of people. First of all, there's no scripture that says that. Now, the reason I put 1 Peter 3:21 is because that's the verse that is sometimes referenced for this view. If you'll read it carefully, it doesn't say that baptism is a symbol for those already saved to demonstrate their salvation. Here, let's read it together. Peter's writing, corresponding to that is Noah and his family saved by water, the water that lifted the ark above the flood and death below. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God. By the way, people talk about a sinner's prayer. So a sinner says, I've been wrong, I need Jesus Christ. And preachers tell them, pray the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. There's not a sinner's prayer like preachers tell you about, but there is a sinner's prayer, and this is it. It's a fellow who's being baptized and asking God through that for forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from his guilt. No, an appeal to God for a good conscience so that your conscience won't tell you you're condemned and you're going to hell. And so he says, like Noah and his family, just a few in the entire world of millions, by the way, don't think there's going to be millions of people believe what we're talking about today. Of all the millions on the earth in the time of Noah, 8 people were saved. 8. But he said, corresponding to that, telling these Christians who are suffering for their faith, baptism now saves you. And so the likeness is between Noah's salvation and our salvation. Noah and the ark, they were lifted above the destruction below by water and saved from the destruction and death all below. Baptism is our means of being lifted out of the death of sin. Look, if you will, over at Genesis 7. That's actually the story that's being referenced here in 1 Peter 3. And look at verse 17. So here's this flood. It's raining and rain 40 days. Waters of the heavens were released. A flood like it had never been seen. And then he says, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The water increased, so everything below is dying. But the water lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And only the 8 people in the ark were saved. So Peter's comforting these Christians who are living in an ungodly world. They're persecuted for the faith. We just sang a song, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. That's what he's telling these people. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Be willing to give an answer for why you believe what you do. Go back in that biblical history and here's 8 people against the world. And just like they were saved by water, you are saved by water. The power wasn't in the water, it was in the grace of God in the time of Noah. Noah didn't know anything about this kind of flood. God told him about it and told him what to do, and he believed him and he did it. The power is not in the water of the baptistry, the power is in the grace of God. When he tells us what to do, that we do it. And he keeps his promises, and we'll be saved. I have here several versions on the slide. I said the Bible doesn't say what people say, 1 Peter 3:21 says. And we know there's a bunch of different Bible versions. The ones I have on the slide, these 5 are some of the major versions. The King James Version has been around since 1611. One people read today, 1779. Read throughout the world. The New King James is based on the King James, but used more language like we speak. Very good version. The New American Standard is based on the American Standard. You have ASV there. The American Standard Version was translated in 1901. And then later, that version was revised again to speak more in the language in which we speak, the New American Standard. Another good version. The American Standard Version, an excellent version, but many people don't know about it. It's the one made in 1901. There is a version that's very popular today. That's ESV stands for that, the English Standard Version. So these are some of your major versions. Now, there's a lot of little other versions out there which you've got to be really careful about. But you can study these versions and understand the will of God. What do they say about 1 Peter 3:21? Here's the King James. The like figure, whereto even, so talking about comparing Noah's salvation by water and ours by baptism in water, baptism doth also now save us. That's the way it reads. The New King James, he puts it in the form of a type antitype. Noah was the type. There's a corresponding antitype. Anti is not against, corresponding to type. So, type antitype. But he says, now saves us, baptism. The antitype saves us, baptism. Corresponding to that, that was the New King James. The New American Standard corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Here's the American Standard 1901. And remember, the fellows on these translations were not members of Churches of Christ. There may have been one or two in some of these. They were denominational men, but they were scholars. Some of them weren't even believers. But they were scholars in the languages. They're just telling you what was written in the text. American Standard Version, which also after true likeness does now save you, even baptism. The English Standard Version, the most recent of these that I have on the chart, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So, we can go through life with a confidence, my preacher says, my church says, my family says, but someday we'll stand before Jesus Christ. What do you think He's going to judge us on the basis of? What about 1 Peter 3? Peter's written by one of His ambassadors. Here's what it says. So we've got to make a choice. Here's the two choices. Baptism now saves you, or baptism does not save you. Many years ago, two men were debating this very issue. And one man made his argument that baptism doesn't save you. He wasn't saying baptism wasn't good, but it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. The other fellow, when it was his turn, got up, got on the blackboard, and he put these two choices and went and sat down. Here, you make your choice. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the preacher says. You make your choice. So this is an error that's promoted. Satan's behind it. Again, you won't see him. He's at work, confusing men, telling them not to believe what God said. He did that with Eve, and it worked. So he continues to use it. But here's what God said, if you're interested in what He said. Now, some that say baptism is not necessary to be saved are not saying baptism is not important. Or that you shouldn't be baptized. If you want to obey God, baptism's commanded. And you do need to be baptized to obey God, but not to be saved. Well, let's see. What were people told in the first century before denominations existed, before these seminaries existed, before the churches of today existed? What were they told? We've already read these verses, Mark 16, Acts 2, and Acts 22. What were they told? Believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's what they were told. And these fellows that preached that hadn't been to any of the modern seminaries, didn't know anything about denominational doctrine. Were there other indicators as to whether or not people understood what they were saying? If you look over to Acts chapter 2, you have people on this occasion who were murderers, some of them, a little over a month previous, or about a month previous, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, Jesus was crucified about the time of Passover. And so now it's about 50 days after. And so some of these people in this audience were in that multitude saying, crucify him, crucify him. They realize now he's Lord in Christ, as stated in verse 36. You've got to know he's Lord in Christ. And that's why they said, what do we do? So Peter tells them what to do. We read it there in verse 38 of chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. See, fellas from various parts of the world, you read that back earlier in this chapter, they come to Jerusalem for this feast. They now believe. They believed in Jesus. They're told to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting that about 3,000 at least said, I don't want to go home unbaptized. I don't want to make that journey. I don't want to wait till next week. But we've got a lot of people to baptize for one day, making a difference. I want to be baptized today. Look at your text, if you will. Verse 41. About 3,000 received His word, and they were baptized about 3,000 that day. There's only 12 apostles. That's a lot of people to baptize. Maybe after they baptized some, they helped. I don't know. Why? Why were they baptized that day before they went home? Unless they understood what they were told meant, you're in sin until you're baptized. You're not ready to meet God. I may start home, my chariot wheel fall off. I may die. I may be assaulted by robbers like the fellow you read about in Luke 10. I may be killed. I want to be baptized right now, today. That sounds like to me a sense of urgency that baptism was something they needed to do. Over in chapter 8, you have another interesting story. Man reading his Bible, but he doesn't understand what it's about. He's reading from Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters in your Bible. This guy comes along and joins the chariot. His name is Philip. And it says in verse 35, he opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He tells the man that verse that you're reading about over there in that book called Isaiah that was written 700 years earlier is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And he began to show him the evidence. The record says as they went on the road, they came to some water and the eunuch, that's the man traveling back from Jerusalem, he had been to Jerusalem to worship on his way home. He said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, first question that comes up, what made him start thinking about baptism in the first place? There's nothing in the text about it up to now. Unless, when Philip preached Jesus, he preached the need to be baptized. Well, that would make sense because we've already seen that Jesus said he who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And his ambassador said, you've got to repent and be baptized in his name. So it makes sense if you're going to preach Jesus like they preach Jesus, you'd also preach the need for baptism. But that guy says, here's some water. Well, look, you're out here in the middle of two cities. I don't know, the Ethiopian maybe had a change of clothes because he was on a journey, but what about the preacher? He's going to get all wet. And baptism is not taking a little cup of water and pouring it on somebody. It's going down into the water. It's immersion. Make this guy a difference. He said, I don't want to go another mile. There's some water right there. Can I be baptized right now? He didn't want to wait till they got home. And the text says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went into the water, Philip, as well as the eunuch. By the way, that shows that a lot of the baptism you read about today is not baptism at all. Guy takes a little cup of water and sprinkles it on you, pours some water on people. That's not what happened here. The baptizer and the baptizee both went into the water. And once they're in the water, he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water, both of them. And then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Was it rejoicing when he learned about Jesus? Or was it rejoicing after he was baptized? It was after he was baptized. And so we have that interesting case that evidently this Ethiopian thought baptism was necessary to comply with the Jesus that Philip preached and enjoy the salvation that he offered. Then you have this passage in chapter 9 of Acts in verse 19. Remember that fella we read about in chapter 22:16? He said, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. And in chapter 9, verse 19, there's three accounts of it in the book of Acts. Here's the first account. And it says, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and he got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened for several days with his disciples. So he hadn't eaten for 3 days. But now he eats and he's baptized immediately. He baptized first and then he eats. And then we have chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. And verse 33. Here's an interesting story. Here's a jailer in Philippi. I don't know what he knows about Jesus. Maybe very little. But he's got two prisoners that's been given to him to keep. A man by the name of Paul and another by the name of Silas. About midnight, there was an earthquake. Prison doors were open. He figured all the prisoners done escaped. He's ready to kill himself. He don't want to face his superiors and what they'd do to him. But all of a sudden, there's a voice from in the prison. Don't do yourself any harm. We're here. Paul and Silas. He goes out and he brings them out. If you're looking at your Bible, it says, he asked those two men, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, he wasn't ready to be saved because he needed to know about Jesus. And so the next verse says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So that's how you come to believe, not by feeling, not by some extraordinary personal experience, through reading the evidence and believing it. So he took them. Now remember, this earthquake happened about midnight. These guys had been beaten. They'd been put in prison. No medical treatment. It's in the middle of the night. And then these two guys teaching. I don't know what time it was now. 1 o'clock? But look at the text. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. He and all his household. The next verse tells us, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God. He wanted to be baptized. Not, well, we'll do it when daylight. Let us go and get our wounds taken care of. No, we're going to do it this hour, right now. It's dark, I want to do it now. What did those two guys teach you about baptism? Is it what churches teach today? You believe you're okay. We can baptize you in the morning. A lot of people are baptized 2 weeks later after they believe in Jesus. That's not what I read about this fella. And then you have the one I mentioned earlier, Acts 22:16. The guy went to Damascus. 3 days. 3 days he prayed. Man came to him and said, what are you doing? Get up. Arise. Be baptized and wash where you stand. Right now. A sense of urgency in the baptisms of the New Testament. Now, I've already made reference to some of this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, these people were baptized, 3,000. The very next verse, now note the order of things, they continued steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. Let me put it to you in kind of an abbreviated form of our language. They went to church. That church where these apostles were teaching. They wouldn't have went to church yesterday there. But they did. What happened in between? Baptism. Today, people say, I believe in Jesus. And they start going to church. 2 weeks later, they have a baptismal ceremony. Is that what you read here? They were baptized. Then they start assembling with the saints, listening to the apostles teach, praying together. You see the order? Now they're rejoicing as saved people with other saved people. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, remember this guy we just read about, this Ethiopian? After he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. Not before he's baptized. Not after he learned what Isaiah 53 was talking about. After they went down in the water and he's baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. And then I've made mention here of chapter 16:34 about that jailer. After he was baptized in the middle of the night, he took them into the house, washed their wounds, and he's baptized. And he was rejoicing. In every case, you have a sense of urgency and the rejoicing, the sense of I'm saved, my sins are gone. I'm not guilty. It's after, not before. baptism. Well, these verses are from the Gospels and the book of Acts. That's five of your New Testament books. There's 27 New Testament books. And you have letters that were written to individual Christians in the churches and those others. Is there anything in those letters that would confirm what we've been looking at, that indicates the people in those churches believe what we've been saying this morning, that baptism is necessary for salvation and that until you're baptized, you're not saved? Well, over in Romans chapter 6, he's not writing about how to be saved. He's writing to people that are saved, that have been saved, and talking about them, about the way they've got to live. But he goes back to their baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know? In other words, you ought to know this. You know this. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Can you be saved without the death of Christ? How do you enjoy the benefits of it? Well, here's what he said about these people in Rome. You're baptized into His death. And then the next verse says, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. When does the new life come? Before or after baptism? He didn't have to argue with the Romans. He knew they knew that. They understood that. Now, if he had said something different than what we've been saying about these other verses, we'd say, well, maybe we missed something somewhere. But what he says here agrees perfectly with the idea that baptism is the means to enjoy the blessings Christ has provided by His atoning death. And until then, you don't enjoy those blessings. Over in the Galatian letter, chapter 3, here's a letter, not just to one church, but churches of Galatia. You can read that in the first few verses. And when you Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, now that faith has come, that is salvation by faith, not by the law, by being a Jew and being circumcised. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God, listen, through faith in Christ Jesus. See, I told you. If you're a son of God, aren't you saved? Well, in this sense, yes. Well, there you are. It doesn't say anything about baptism. You're sons of God through faith. Oh, wait. Could we read the next verse, maybe? Let's read the next verse. He said, for. When you see F-O-R, for, there's a connection, isn't there? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Tell me, how many in the Galatian churches? I don't know how many people there were. 1,000? 2,000? I don't know. How many of those people were clothed with Christ? I have the answer right here. Those that were baptized upon their faith. You can feel like you were in a relationship with Christ and not be so. Feeling doesn't make it so. Preachers don't make it so. Churches don't make it so. Here's the testimony of the Word of God. And then we read 1 Peter 3, and that's where we started. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. And he said, verse 20, talking about Noah, he said, in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, now this is the New American Standard, different version, I'm going to read a little different here on this verse, they were brought safely through the water, or saved by water, some versions say, saved by water, by means of water. I just read it in Genesis 7:17. The water lifted up the flood above the destruction below. Lifted up the ark, I mean, above the destruction below. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now note, when do you have a good conscience? After baptism. Look at verse 21. You're appealing to God for a good conscience. But that's after baptism. Well, that looks pretty good. But you know, if you're going to be a good Bible student, you come to some kind of conclusion. You want to test it. Maybe there's a verse somewhere that says something a little different. Say, well, yeah, I've got to go back and re-examine. Maybe I've missed something. As far as I know, there's not one. Not one. You've got 27 New Testament letters. There's not one example to the contrary. Oh, you can find contrary examples in denominationalism. Plenty of them. But you won't find it in your New Testament. We've got an audience of people here that's familiar with what I presented this morning, and so they may ask, well, why study this? Here's three reasons. One, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this about what he was writing. Look at verse 12. I will be always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I want to remind you. I know you learned it, you heard it, but I want to remind you again. That's why. I rarely have ever preached anything new. It's reminding. And so we need to be reminded, especially in the world in which we exist. But there's another reason. You know, I've believed this all my life. I've heard it. Is it really true? Over in Acts chapter 18, you know, I grew up with a mother and daddy who believed this. So I had to put it to the test in my own studying. Been to churches all my life that taught this, but that doesn't make it so. But over in Acts 18, there was a man by the name of Apollos. It says he wanted to go across the Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. How did he help them? They were already Christians. Here's how he helped them. He powerfully confuted the Jews in public, demonstrating the Scriptures, by the Scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. The Jews denied Jesus was the Christ. This man got the evidence out and said, look, here it is. They already believed it. It confirmed their faith. It strengthened them. It helped them to know we're on the right track. And so we preach lessons like this. We don't do it all the time, but, you know, when I go back and look at the evidence, there it is. It still says the same thing. And there's a third reason. Over in Acts chapter 5, we read a while ago in Acts 2 about those 3,000 obeying. As you read the first few chapters of Acts, that church came to be, I don't know how many, maybe 10, 20,000 people. The apostles engaged in a practice that you read about in chapter 5, verse 42. You know, the announcements a while ago, Craig mentioned the times we meet. 3 times a week? Good grief. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If you lived in Jerusalem back then, you may be going every day. If you wanted to avail yourself of the opportunity that were being presented, because it says in verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were reminding the people. They were confirming the people. And you know what they were doing? They were preparing the people. Because in chapter 8, there was a persecution rose against that church and people began to scatter. They left Jerusalem to save their lives. But look what you read in verse 4. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They had been prepared. Can you take these simple points, write them in your Bible somewhere on a note card, so that you're prepared to talk to a friend or relative, maybe somebody you've never met before, maybe somebody who's religious? Can we prepare ourselves to be teachers of the word? Man or woman, old or young, that's the benefit of studying these things. And he helps to confirm us, and he helps to prepare us.